give our attention to God's word now. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? This is the word of the Lord. Amen. He was, by appearances and position, a pillar of the suburban Atlanta neighborhood where I lived, where we lived in our first ministry call. He was a member of the school board of the local, the largest Christian school in the county. He was a lay leader in his church, upstanding and well-regarded. He was a husband and a father. In fact, not only was he a father of his own children, he was a father of adopted children. He and his wife had taken in those children who didn't have a home and made a home for them. He was a great guy. I knew his adopted daughter through my church, not because they went there, but because she was a pretty smiling 19-year-old girlfriend of a young man who was in our church. All seemed well. Then came the revelation, the bomb, that all was not as it seemed. She had gone to the police, this girl, and revealed that her adopted father had, since the time she was 12 years old, been assaulting her in secret, taking her innocence in her childhood while smiling and playing the part of the great man in the community. He was arrested, but then when he was in custody, he found a way to take his life. He never faced justice in this world. He left a bunch of wrecked hearts, a wrecked heart of a wife and a mother, and the wrecked heart of a young woman left to bear inconsolable grief. It's a terrible story. But the truth is if we got together, we could all multiply terrible stories, couldn't we? The longer that you live and the longer that I've lived, the more these kind of terrible, unresolved, horrible tragedies accumulate, especially in ministry. It seems that we in ministry get a front row seat of people abusing power, of weak people crushed. And in the end, there being no real justice in this broken world. For many of you, I know this is personal. Even as I tell that story, you think of the weight that you bear for the wrongs that have been done to you, that you didn't deserve, that you trusted people you should trust, and you found that they wounded you and violated that trust. In light of this dark reality, it is ironic that we sing like we sang last week. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. I see him everywhere, we say. And that's what we confess, isn't it? That all things happen according to the will of a sovereign God. That we as Presbyterians, we go even further. We say that every last action, everything that happens takes place because there is a sovereign God who wills it and decrees it to happen. And on the throne at the center of the universe is a father and his son who is at one time completely powerful, can do whatever he wants to do, and yet also is completely good. And yet, why is this the world we live in? Why then, if God is sovereign, is our Father's world rife with horrific, unresolved injustice? Why is life on the ground of God's world so unfair? Solomon in Ecclesiastes sees this and he feels it. This is the gift of Ecclesiastes. There are things that we as religious people, we see and we say, God's in control. You know, we put a little sticker on it. We put a little glaze on it. And what the gift that the preacher does is he doesn't back off. He says, no, I'm going to take you there, and we're really going to reckon with life in this world. We're really going to try to make sense of it. And that's what he does here in this passage with the reality of injustice in this world. He presses in where we want to pull away to help us make sense of it, because he is just like us. He has this internal sense, like all of us do, that things should be different, that there should be fairness and justice and righteousness. And yet he finds, like we do too, that things are intractably unjust. How do we make sense of it? He's going to take us, and we're going to learn here three things about injustice in this world. We're going to see, number one, the obscenity of injustice. Number two, the overthrow of injustice. And number three, the opposition. They're all O's of injustice. So obscenity, overthrow, and opposition. Last week, our brother Melvin masterfully dealt with the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Hope you listened to that sermon. If you didn't, you can listen online. Deals with really what's the most famous passage in Ecclesiastes, this poem, there's a time for this, there's a time for this, there's a time for this. And what we learned and what we saw is that it's really about God's sovereignty. That poem is that God, there's a God who has set the bounds of this world. He set the seasons of this world. He's created a yin for every yang, if you will. There's an equal and opposite reaction to every reaction. And the point that he's trying to make with that poem is to teach us to remind us really that this is not our world. We have woken up in God's world, and it is God who has ordained when you were born, and he has ordained when you will die. He has ordained the good things that come into your life, and he's ordained the bad things that are coming into your life, that all of this world is meant to humble you, to remember that this is his world and you're just living in it. We are not sort of the kings of the universe. We are not the queens of the universe as we so often imagine that we are. And so we learned about sovereignty last week, and yet what we saw is that the sovereignty of the God of the Bible is not a cold, passive, hard sovereignty. It's a sovereignty. His rule is such that he has put in us desires and a longing for something greater. He talks this way, that he, the Lord, makes everything beautiful in its time. And so he's reminding us of beauty and, you know, and resonance, you know, when life works. Yesterday, you know, we had a great wedding, and there's one of those like, you know, Harvey and Katie who are here. That's miraculous that you're here today. So, hey, there's a commitment to church right there, okay, people? No, it's one of those sort of like, you know, everything beautiful in its time. Like, this is amazing, and life is so good. You ever have those moments? I hope you do. You have moments where you're just like, man, the stars are lining up. There's beauty in this world. There's goodness in this world. God has given that, and he's built that into his world. Also, he says he's put eternity in our hearts. That is, We all have this sense and this longing for the divine, for something greater, for something that'll last in this universe. And so beauty and longing, what they do is they speak to us of a God who is sovereign, yes, but also he has created us for more than this world. He is teaching us, right, to draw out our hearts to him and to long to know him, even in this world of what often feels like fixed sovereignty, where everything goes just like it's supposed to go. So in verse 16, what he does is he returns. If he's kind of been at 30,000 feet, considering God's, you know, how he's working us to desire eternity, he comes back down to world as it is, under the sun life, in all of its complicated frustration and vanity. And as we come back down to the earth, what we see is that though this world is under God's rule, it is also rife with unfairness and injustice. Let's look, number one, at the obscenity of injustice. This is verse 16. He says this, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." So what he's doing is he is drawing our hearts to the most obscene form of injustice in this world. That is wickedness in the place where there should be justice, or wickedness in the place where there should be righteousness. That is, the places that are ordained to uphold the good in this world and to protect the weak are the very places where corruption is rife and makes its way in. I think he's talking and thinking here especially of the courtroom, right? There's no greater perversion of what should be than the courts and the law and the government, which God has given us to rule over us and to bring good things into our lives, how often that becomes something wicked. And Solomon is in a unique position to know this because he is an absolute monarch of an ancient kingdom. He is the head of the state. He is the head of the kingdom of God. And so he has this commission like, hey, I can do whatever I want. I can create all things you could never do. Create a world of justice if you were in control. And so that's, you can imagine that's what he tried to do. But he's lived long enough to know that even when I am in control and even when I put all my people in charge that I think I can trust, even when I depend on people, still it's the case that things fall apart, that corruption happens, and in the places where there should be righteousness, there's not. Are we like this at all? I don't know. Do you trust the government as just a default? Is that you're really excited about that? I think we probably have experienced something similar, those who often we're meant to trust and we're meant to think are going working for our good, we often find they're not, and it makes us kind of be disillusioned. It's a great obscenity that the people that are meant to rule over us often are corrupt and evil. This is also true, this kind of obscenity is true in our homes, right? So the home is the ultimate place of where righteousness should be. It's the ultimate place where there should be justice. As moms and dads and guardians care for and put first their children and make sure that they learn right from wrong and that they're nurtured and cared for, and the obscenity of a father who abuses, as we've talked of, or a mother who neglects and doesn't care for her children. Some of you know that. Some of you know what it is to come up and be abused or to be neglected. And you know how deeply the pain cuts, the scar goes, when the very people you should trust and you should have been able to trust, when they prove untrustworthy, that leaves a wound that does not go away easily, that is not easily resolved. Or church, too. This is another place, right? If there's any place in this world where you should expect, and maybe human beings have a right, Christians have a right to expect, that's a place where there will be righteousness. That's a place where we will be led and cared for in an honorable and a godly way. Well, guess what? In that place, too often, there is manipulation. There is corruption. There is abuse. How many of you have experienced the deep pain of being hurt in church? Maybe it's your fault, but maybe it's not. Maybe it's really that you were treated in a way that contradicts what it should be. And what I've learned about church hurt is that the hurt from church, from trusting leaders who then disappoint you or betray you, that's a wound that is not easily healed. We need not look far, people, to realize how obscene injustice is everywhere, as are those who are scarred, left scarred by it. Adding to this ugliness is the fact that perpetrators often don't pay. In fact, they often thrive because they are corrupt and because they abuse. And so you found this to be true, right? This frustration that even if somebody gets caught, even if somebody has some consequences, you can never bring back the dead. You can never unwound those scars. I mean, there's really no way. First of all, most people are not caught. And secondly, even justice is very partial and very imperfect in this world, isn't it? So you have this problem of, it feels like everywhere you look, especially in the places where you would expect righteousness, there's unrighteousness. And then everybody gets off the hook. You know, unbelievers often mock Christians for their ethic that says humility and meekness and gentleness are the way, you know? How do we triumph in this world? How will God reign over this world? Oh, it's in our gentleness, it's in laying down our lives. And unbelievers say, listen, that sounds great, but that didn't work. Kind of hard to argue with, isn't it? Listen to Sylvia Plath. She's a poet, American poet from the middle of the 20th century, who's really not a Christian and a very dark soul. But listen to how she talked about Christianity. See if it's not true. I don't believe the meek will inherit the earth. I believe the meek will get trampled and ignored. They decompose in the bloody soil of war and business and art, and they rot into the warm ground under the spring rains. It is the bold, the loudmouthed, the cruel, the vital, the revolutionaries, the mighty in arms and will. They are those who will march over the soft, patient flesh that lies beneath their cleated boots. Welcome to the world, y'all. You might wish it to be otherwise, but this is the law of the jungle, and this is the way that things go. Now, it's easy for us. We're the good people, right? We're not the oppressors, so we look at, shame on those evil, unjust leaders, that pastor who hurt me, that parent who was wrong to me. Well, let me remind you, people of God, that it is not just the extreme of humanity that perpetuates injustice. What I found is that when two or three are gathered, their injustice grows. Why is it that we always find a way to mistreat each other, to look out for ourselves, to the loss of others, to construct systems of oppression everywhere we go, and it's just the way we work. Whether it is in the classroom or the boardroom, whether you are blue collar or white collar, whether you are poor or rich, it doesn't matter. Some reason there is this way that we get together and we begin to find ways to exclude and to harm and to push aside the weak. How many of you have never picked on the weaker kid at school? How many of you have never used another person to gratify your selfishness and wickedness? How many of you have never stepped on someone else to get ahead in some way? See, the point I'm making is that the difference between you, the good person, and the bad people is a difference not of type, but of degree. You are the wicked. You are part of the obscenity of the world. This is why it's so frustrating. Is that we when we're in that position of righteous anger and at injustice, often we're turning a blind eye to the ways that we are contributing to the pain that other people experience in this world. See, the only reason that we don't recognize this is because the thing that we hate about the world is true, that there's no justice in the world. That's the reason why you're able to keep living. Imagine if everyone knew what is deep in your heart. Imagine if that was put on display. The reason we can have righteous anger is because they can't know. The point is this: you're part of the problem. Number two, the overthrow of injustice. So we've seen the obscenity of injustice in the high places, in the low places, among the powerful people and among you with your brother and sister in the living room. Let's go down to the overthrow of injustice, verse 17. So he remembers, he sees all this problem, then he says in verse 17, I said in my heart, he reminds himself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, and there is a time for every matter and every work. So he turns from the obscenity of the now to the promise of the future, and the promise is simple, that there's coming a judgment day. This is an insight he actually gains here from natural revelation, the whole yin and yang thing, the whole there's a season for this, that all of life is a zero-sum game. And so he says, in the same way, there must be a time for judgment because there is a time for every matter and every work. He is seeing how we have this inextinguishable moral sense within that drives us. And that moral sense tells us, we know it, there will be a judgment. It makes no sense that we are so outraged by evil, and yet there would be no resolution in this world that has equal and opposites, that all things equal out to net zero. And so our heart tells us there will be a judgment. Your outrage at others who do evil is a reminder there will be a judgment. But also, this is an insight for him of special revelation. Solomon knows the Bible. He's the covenant head. And what he knows about the God of Israel is what has been revealed over thousands of years by this point, that the God of Israel is awesome in holiness. And he is a God of stern and exacting justice. You ever wonder why we have Leviticus? You ever wonder what that can be about? That God cares so much about these little details. It's a reminder, it's a declaration to you every time you want to skip Leviticus, that God is a God of stern and exacting justice. that his very being cries out that there cannot be a wrong done that is not dealt with in judgment. Every thought, every action, secret and public, great and small, there will be a reckoning. It is in the very nature of God that even though he is, yes, merciful and gracious, that that mercy and that grace is never in contradiction to his exacting justice. God will not abide the misbalance that outrages us so much forever. In the Old Testament, they knew this. They didn't know the details, and so we see in the Old Testament, when we start to talk about the afterlife and what comes next, there was a vagueness to it, but they knew. So even here in Ecclesiastes, and later on in Ecclesiastes, this is verse 12, chapter 12, 14, he says, God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Think about the Psalms. How many of the Psalms are about the judgment? You know, as David is processing his enemies, it's always like, you're going to judge them. Psalm 1, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So they understand there's coming a day of reckoning. Maybe the clearest about the future judgment and some of the details is Daniel 12. There, the prophet Daniel says, those who sleep in the dust of earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and contempt. So there's a vague teaching or not a lot of details, but in the New Testament, Christ's coming casts a bright light on the judgment. We often think of Christ as bringing grace, and of course he does. But alongside and as a part of that grace is a revelation of the nature of judgment. In fact, even Jesus' own coming is like the beginning of the final judgment. The first act of the judgment day happened on Calvary. Calvary, you should realize, is a court scene, is a courtroom scene. There, the eternal Son, the sinless Son of God, stands in for all of God's chosen people, and in that place and in those 3 hours, he bore the just punishment for every sin, great and small, that any of his people would ever commit. He bore that sin in his body, and he took the divine wrath that it would have taken an eternity to pour out on his people, and he took in those 3 horrible hours all of that pain and all of that wrath on his own body. It's a judgment scene. Even though he was crushed to death by that judgment, the wonder and the miracles that he emerged out of the judgment, out of hell, triumphant on the third day, showing the life that is on the other side of the judgment for all of his chosen people. You see, why do you not fear judgment? It's not because you're a good person. It's because your judgment day has already happened. But there's coming a second day. There's coming a second act of judgment, and Jesus speaks very clearly about it. And this act of judgment will not be centered on him bearing the wrath, but on human beings bearing the wrath. Every injustice not borne by Christ will be called to account and will be answered for in the flesh of every man and woman who is not in Christ. And this is Revelation 20. It's the terrifying passage that I read of a day after the world, the first day after the world ends. And there we have the dead, great and small, before the throne, and the books are opened. The books are the books of our deeds. There's another book, though, the book of life. And text says that in this moment, in a way we can't understand or quantify or comprehend, we can't get the minutes of this, we don't know how it's going to look, God will pour out and reckon every last sin of those who are not in Christ. And then the punishment. Hell, a lake of fire. Forever and ever. Now, we are embarrassed by this, aren't we, as Christians? So if there's one doctrine that we're like, could we write that one out of the Bible? It's this judgment and hell thing, because it doesn't play well, you know, for our brand. Trying to get likes, and this is not a liking thing. It's easy for us to be embarrassed by God's wrath. And yet, once we grasp the obscenity and the problem of injustice, I think it helps us see that hell is central to our hope. Let me give another voice This is David Wells, who's a theologian. There is a time coming, he writes, when evil is going to be forever put on the scaffold and truth is going to be forever exalted to the throne. There will be a day of judgment. This horrifies liberal hearts. But the fact is, without God's judgment, there is no answer to the problem of evil. If you eliminate the idea of the judgment, you take away Christian hope. Why? Because without God's just and holy punishment of evil, we have no hope that the future will be any better than it is now. In this present world, the wicked get away with it all the time, and the righteous suffer. Sometimes even God's people are punished for their righteousness. However, there is a day coming, a day of reckoning, and the Christian hope rests upon that. Why do we have hope that anything will ever be different than it is now? It is because the holy God will deal with sin, every sin. He will repair this imbalance at the heart of reality that is sin's offense that has gone unpunished. All that you're outraged, maybe you're not outraged at your own injustices, but at least you know what it is to be outraged by others' injustices. God will fix it. So the question is this, will you stand on that day? That day when God overthrows injustice forever, will you also be overthrown or will you stand? Now, I have to warn you that if you stand on that day, it will not be because you're relatively innocent. You know how we do this. Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Nobody fusses about hell for Hitler. Relatively sinful people and really sinful people will be judged on the last day. If you stand in the last day, it's not because you're innocent. It's because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, your Savior. That's the only reason. There is no other reason. That's the tough news there. You're not going to be justified by your relative goodness. But also, here's another thing. This is great news if you're a really bad person. Maybe some of you today are like, I wish that I could be one of the good people you're talking about. But if you really knew me, like, I've done bad things. I've hurt people. I'm a really screwed up dude or girl. Well, here's the great news. It doesn't matter anymore. Well, it does matter. It just means that Jesus has become all your darkness. See, very evil people and less evil people are all justified on the same grounds, Christ. And so that means no matter what you've done, no matter how you're ashamed, you can be saved just like the relatively bad person because they're all justified by the same Christ. That is the overthrow of injustice, and it's the most important decision you'll ever deal with in your life. Will you be in Christ, or will you keep on trying to justify yourself? The third and last thing is this, the opposition to injustice. So we've seen the obscenity. We've seen the overthrow that's coming. Now the opposition. How do we live in opposition to injustice? We're against bad things. We're against injustice in this world. So how are we to think about it, living justly and pursuing justice in a world where judgment is not yet to come? It's a tough question, right? How do we not despair? How do we keep on going when we know things are not going to be fair in this life often? Well, I think the first thing that he calls us to do is to see how God opposes right now injustice in the world. And this is in verses 18 through 21. So he says in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they would see that they are beasts. So God's passivity, what he's saying here is he's realizing that God's passivity in this moment, the reason he doesn't just strike dead lightning with lightning bad people, the really bad people, let's just keep it there, the really bad people, the reason he doesn't do that is not because he's indifferent to evil, but because he's patient, right? He is testing us. He is exposing human beings through life so that they will see the absurdity of pride. You see, that's what injustice is. Injustice is rooted in pride. You really don't think you're going to pay. You mistreat others and you sin and you harm others because you believe there'll be no reckoning. That's pride. So what he's saying here and the point he's making is that God is showing us that we're not gods, but actually we're more like the animals than we realize. How is he doing that? And the answer is one word, death. He goes on, what happens to the children of man happens to beasts. It's the same. No one dies, the other dies. They all have the same breath. So man has no advantage over beast, etc. All go to one place. They're dust, and to dust they return. That's Genesis 3, the curse. And who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down. Now, Solomon knows, of course, Genesis, so he knows that human beings are made in the image of God. He is speaking here in an under-the-sun perspective, as it appears, and it's true. The way the deer dies on the side of the street is the way your grandmother dies. Like, you can't tell the difference. There's no obvious, discernible difference between death. And what he's saying is, here's the point, is that the falling apart of our bodies, the disintegration of the bodies, is the way that God humbles us to help us realize that we are not gods. Are you frustrated with your body? If you're above a certain age, you are. Hey, guess what? God is speaking to you. And what he's reminding you of is you may act like you're a god, and you may act like there's no judgment, but you're falling apart, and you are going to die. It's humility, humiliation. Derek Kidner says this: we die like beasts because we fancied ourselves as gods. So the point is that this, that God, by the disintegration of our, by getting old especially, God is opposing us and opposing human beings, calling them to wake up and repent because they will face the end. I think of my Uncle Denny in this, who was a snarky, cynical, prideful, unbelieving man for most of his life. But then cancer broke his body. And it also broke his heart. He came to see at the end of his life, the last year of his life, as he was dying of prostate cancer, how much of a fool he had been to occupy the scoffer's seat for so many years. He was transformed in those last moments of his life to become a humble man of faith in Jesus Christ. God's still working this way. For a lot of those, and this is true if you're grieving for a child who's walked away from the faith, to remember, God's still at work. It just may be that he's going to be at work through terribly painful things in their lives. So that's what God's doing. And that's kind of good. It's kind of depressing. This whole sermon's very depressing, I know. But, the point is this, is that the most significant opposition to injustice in this world is beyond you. It's God who is, in a secret way, showing people that they're mortal, that they're beasts, that they're going to die. And through that, he's drawing some people to repentance and awakening them. So what do we do? The scripture's clear. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. As Christians, we're called to seek goodness and rightness in this world. As we have the opportunity and as we have the power, we are to seek to right wrongs that twist people and systems and nations and the world. Sometimes, especially when we're young, we can take that on as a personal project. And we can have this kind of attitude: I am making all things right. I am making all things right. The preacher here is concerned that we not get above our billing. He's concerned to teach us how far beyond us the ultimate righting of the wrongs in the world is, and how foolish it is to aspire and to make it your goal to fix a broken world. Instead, and this is striking, he directs us to the most mundane thing that we have. Look at verse 22. So I saw, there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Enjoy the life God has given you. Do your work with honesty, goodness, and righteousness. Contribute to the common good as you're able, but trust God. And don't be deceived into thinking that you have the capacity to fix this world. You don't. And here's the great news: God's not asking you to fix the world. In fact, he says, how about you just receive the day that I've given you as a gift? You enjoy it. You glorify me with your life. You raise morally competent children, if you have that. You serve your church. You find good work to do that has meaning and that can provide for your family. Focus on those things, and I got the rest, okay? It's kind of what he's saying to us today as we think of, you know, when we talk about injustice in the world, it's easy to be like, what? This is not a sermon that ends with go save the world. This is a sermon that says, do your work different tomorrow. Do it as unto the Lord. Trust that God is at work. And what happens when you do this is as you take hold of the day that you've been given, you're able to let go of all your bitterness towards the world and your vengeance. Maybe for some of you, this is what's happened. As you've gotten older, as you've seen the brokenness of the world, you're just kind of angry at it all. You're angry at the people who've hurt you. You're angry that they don't get the justice that you think they deserve. Well, I get that. But listen to the life that the gospel calls us to. This is Romans 12. How do we live in the midst of an unjust world? Paul says this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For he has said, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. How do you work justice in the world? Tomorrow, send a kind email to your enemy. Care for them. Do not be overcome with evil. Don't let evil take away your day, but instead overcome evil with good. I was looking on the Facebook page of the young woman I was talking about in the beginning, and she had a post recently commemorating 20 years since the day she said, where my life imploded, but I was finally set free. She celebrated the day. Can you imagine bearing that grief and having joy? She celebrated the day, pointing out that she was with the same man, the friend in my church, 20 years later, how they now had children of their own, and how the pain that was once overwhelming, she now carries like embers that are only lit to refine me when I need to refine myself and to strengthen the parts of myself that I now love and honor. And I read that and I thought, she's got something of what we're talking about here. Even the worst pain doesn't have to define you. If you trust God, if you believe he's going to set it right, and if you can let go of that to receive the day's gifts, there's joy no matter what you've been through, no matter how you've been hurt. Perhaps the greatest opposition you can offer to evil in this world is to refuse to let cynicism and bitterness destroy the given day. Empowered by the grace that has been shown you, let go of anger, take hold of the gift of this moment. Trust that the righting of wrongs in this world is supremely God's work. He will do it. You can trust him. You don't have to be the judge. Preacher shows us a world full of injustice, the obscenity of it. It's important to see that God hates it. It's overthrow. God is going to work. He has promised to act. Even if it's not now, he is going to work to set the accounts right. Then there's the opposition. It's God himself who stands against injustice. It's our job to receive the gifts of the day, to honor him the best we can, to seek justice in all the ways we can, but to know that it will always be imperfect in this broken world. Live this day and this week with hope that he is making all things right. You don't have to. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we mourn for this world. We mourn for the evil that we see in it, but also we mourn for the evil in ourselves, Lord, for we are a contradiction, even being righteous in Christ. We still sin. We still stray. We still need that mercy and that grace, and so we come humbly. I pray for the one who is yet in their sin, who has yet been seeking to justify themselves by their relative righteousness. I pray that you today will have convicted them that all their good works are as filthy rags if they are used to justify. I pray that they would see the sufficient covering that is in Christ crucified and would run, cling to that. Help us all to cling to Jesus more today. He is our hope. Our only hope, Lord, is that you have given your Son what we deserve so that we can get what we don't deserve. Thank you for mercy. I pray that we be a people who live day to day. I pray that we be a people who seek to do good, to promote what is righteous, but make us humble in that work. In Jesus' name, amen.